About 3 weeks ago, when I was tidying up some bookshelves, I came across a book that I'd not read for a long time. It was just a small book written by a friend of mine in Horbury, a man called Peter Day. He used to be the circuit archivist in the old Ossington Horbury circuit. My home circuit's now been merged with two other circuits, and geographically, in my view, much too big, but there we are. That's the way it is. But Peter, now in his 90s, wrote this book back in 1984, or it was published in 1984, and the book is called From Beginnings Unpromising. From Beginnings Unpromising. And it's the story of the coming to Horbury, the town that Peter lives, has always lived, at the beginnings of Methodism, and he's charted its development. It's not unlike the book that Mick Hickman here put together. I think that came out in 2001 when we had the World Methodist Council here in Brighton, in the days when Mary Bailey was minister here, and Mick did a booklet, and that charted the development of the circuit, not circuit, but circuits, as they were then in Brighton and Hove. But Peter's book is one on the development of the Methodist Church and how it was formed in the town of Horbury. Now, Horbury is a town, I think, of 8,000 or 9,000 people. And the book was entitled From Beginnings Unpromising because that's how it seemed it would be in the beginning. Methodism was coming to various places and it was taking off and it was mushroom, it was growing quite rapidly. But the unpromising beginnings that seemed as though was going to be the case in Horbury didn't turn out to be the case at all, because the movement grew in Horbury just in the same way as it grew in so many places, and I think especially, I know I'm from West Yorkshire, but I think it was particularly strong in those parts of the country. And the small town of Horbury eventually had four, possibly five, Methodist chapels, at least two of them large and galleried. Of course, it grew, and the same pattern developed as has been the case everywhere, that shrinkage and decline, as to a lesser or greater degree in all denominations, the shrinkage and decline, but then consolidation. And the work of the Methodist Church in Horbury was consolidated. There's now just one building, one society, a much smaller building, smaller congregation, but still a very, very strong congregation, and the site is right on the main street. They've got the far better site than the parish church have, and the church is now, it's been consolidated. Now, the strong Methodist presence remains there, even though they had the growth and the decline, but it was consolidated. Now, this morning we've got a story from Matthew's Gospel about the mustard seed. I think in all the years that I've been taking services, and it's a lot, I can't ever remember preaching on this one before, but this was the lectionary this morning. And so I did a bit of research about mustard seed and mustard trees, because I really don't know anything about them. And I read that a mustard tree can grow to 10 feet tall. And then there's a story following that Sam read for us of the yeast working through the flour. Put the yeast in the flour, and hey presto, out comes the bread. So Matthew 13, we have a series of parables, and parables were told, as you know, to teach the general crowds and populace the truths about the kingdom of God. And Jesus sought to teach his disciples deeper truths when he would take them away privately from time to time and try to teach them deeper truths about the kingdom, about his forthcoming passion, truths that they often didn't grasp. But then we have this Old Testament lesson, comment was made before the service about this lesson, and I was hesitant about including this lesson, but this is the Old Testament lesson that has been set for this morning to be read, as it were, alongside the gospel reading about the mustard seed and the yeast. And I thought, what bearing has that on the mustard seed? And I wonder if there's something there about patience and waiting, because Jacob, who was cheated by Laban, his uncle, Jacob himself had cheated his family earlier on in his life. But the story of Laban and Jacob and Rachel and Leah, a story perhaps not all that well known nowadays, but it's a story of Jacob being cheated out of the bargain. He had to serve a further 7 years for Rachel, the one that he really loved. And I wonder if something is there about the need for patience and waiting. After a long introduction, my first heading is, I've put here, assurance of growth, and I put a question mark. This passage says something about assurance of growth, but does it? Is growth always assured? Jesus is talking here about the kingdom of heaven. When he talks about the mustard seed and the yeast, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. So in teaching about the kingdom, he's teaching a parable about the mustard seed, which grows apparently to 10 feet tall or more, with a similar span of branches, and of course, a similar root system. Otherwise, without a root system, it would topple over. So a mustard tree is something really, really big. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. The mustard seed that grows into something so magnificent. And of course, the next thing about the yeast and the flour and how the flour goes how the yeast goes into the flour and water, and it starts bubbling away, and eventually bread is made. Now, I've always, for many years, I've been very interested in the Welsh revivals of 1904, 1905, and of course there were earlier revivals in the previous century. They had two or three revivals in the previous century, according to the history books. But the 1904-5 revival, which I believe started in a chapel called Moriah Methodist Church, but I'm not sure where that is, but a man called Evan Roberts was the figure most associated with the 1904-5 Welsh revival. And during lockdown, especially when there was more time, I tried to find more to read about this, because there doesn't seem to be an awful lot written about it. But it is something that has been of interest to me. And this year we went for a week, 2 weeks in Wales, a week in Tenby. And then we went to Cardigan for the second week. I don't know whether any of you have been to Cardigan. It's a lovely spot. It's well worth a visit. And on the Sunday morning, I was planning to go to an English-speaking chapel. And we saw the chapel on our way from the train station to the cottage that we were renting. I said, there it is. That's where I'll go Sunday morning. But later on when walking, we went into a parallel street, and round the back, as it were, of this English-speaking chapel was this huge, huge Welsh-speaking chapel called Bethania. Of course, that's Bethany in Welsh. Bethania Capel. And it was built in 1847. That's 99 years before I was born. So it's an old chapel, and it was a grand structure. And I thought, I would love to see the inside of that building. And I looked at the notice board, saw that they met at 10 o'clock, and don't speak Welsh, but I thought I'd like to worship in a Welsh chapel, and in I went. And it is a beautifully maintained 900 seat gallery chapel. And when I went in, welcomed in Welsh, and I said, I don't speak Welsh, but I'd like to join you for worship. And I was made very, very welcome indeed. And I learned that there were two congregations in one. They alternated between two chapels, and there were about 18 of them, nearly all elderly people. The service was, though I didn't understand it, the atmosphere of worship, I really felt, though I didn't understand what was being said, I felt as though I'd worshipped God, and it was lovely to be there. But I left feeling quite sad because there were people there holding on to a tradition that clearly was dying, and such a small congregation having two buildings and worshipping in one of them one Sunday and in another one another Sunday. And I left feeling quite sad. But then that illustration leads me to the question, is attendance at church a measure of the presence of the kingdom of God? I wonder what you think to that. Is attendance, the number of people we see in our churches nowadays, is that attendance a measure of the presence of the kingdom of God in the world? And I don't know the answer, and I guess the answer might depend on all kinds of things, and not least people's theological perspective on the thing. But a quote about this passage that I came across from one of my commentaries this week, the quote is that the influence of the kingdom is intensive as well as extensive. It affects the whole of society with which it comes into contact. The influence of the kingdom is intensive. It affects the individual as well as the mustard tree indicates, being extensive, extending beyond the individual. It affects the whole of society. I have quoted here before in a different context a former superintendent of mine when I was a preacher on trial back in Ossett and Horbury Circuit, Mr. Baxendale, the Reverend Norman Baxendale. He was the circuit super, and he was a very, very good preacher, and it was always good when he came just once a quarter to our church, and I used to love hearing Mr. Baxendale's sermons. And I don't remember very many sermons, but I do remember some snippets of a sermon that he preached. And this will be back in the mid-70s, and he was preaching on the text, Luke 17:21. The text was, "The kingdom of God is among you." And Jesus was saying to the crowds, "You look here, you look there, and the kingdom of God is here. It's here, it's with you. The kingdom of God is within you, if you are my followers, if you are people who seek to engage in discipleship, if you are people who seek to be the followers of Jesus, followers of the way." So we plant the seed and see the result. Well, that's what it seems like. That's what Jesus seems to be saying, plant the seed and see the result. But we know that it's not always so easy. Put in the small pinch of yeast and the bread comes, okay. But Jesus is not teaching about bread and trees. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And the second heading I've got here is what I've called the long wait. Because when the mustard seed is planted, it does not grow overnight. It doesn't become a 10-foot or more tree overnight. And unless it's in the right conditions, it won't grow. If somebody goes and treads on it, or while it's a young, tender plant, it won't grow at all. And there's something here, and perhaps this is where the story of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah, perhaps this is where it came into the lectionary this morning, because when we're planting kingdom seeds, as it were, there is sometimes a long wait. We have to be patient, we have to trust. Now, some of you know that I'm very fond of gardening, and we moved to Saltdean 13 years ago. And the reason we moved to Saltdean was because I was longing for a garden, especially when I retired. 13 years on, I'm getting older, and some of it is hard work now, but I still enjoy it. But I have an interest in growing dahlias. A few years after we'd moved, a neighbour gave me a dahlia plant. And I thought, this is lovely. And I soon found that the slugs and snails love dahlias. And we have friends, neighbours around who've given up on dahlias because of the slugs and the snails. But if you can get them to a certain point, if you can get the plant to be a little bit stronger, keep checking it for slugs and snails, pulling them off if they're there. Sometimes you can, and this year we've got some lovely dahlia flowers, actually. I'm really pleased with them. But the results are not immediate. The results are not automatic. And I like to illustrate also by mentioning a lady that I knew again in my young adult years, Mrs. Peace. She was the organist at our church. She was one of three organists that we had, plus two pianists, would you believe, in those days. And the church is closed though now, but Mrs. Peace was a splendid organist, and she was a beautiful, godly presence. She was one of those people that it was a pleasure to talk to. And shortly after her death, my mother told me how Mrs. Peace had said to her, "You know, there's someone, it may be someone, something I've been praying for years. And God hasn't answered my prayer yet, but I know that He will." And I think the prayer probably hadn't been answered as Mrs. Peace wished, even when she died. I don't know anything about who or what the prayer was for. But Mrs. Peace had that faith, that confidence, that if the prayer wasn't answered as she wanted, that with God, all things would work together. Now, if we'd have read the other alternative reading this morning, Romans chapter 8, some of you will know Romans 8 and you'll know the verse 28 that says, "All things work together for good to those who love God," and all that. And of course, that verse is sometimes taken out of context by people. But not with Mrs. Peace. She knew that in God's timing and putting her life and her situation and the situation for which she was praying in God's hand, it would work together for good. And that clock is going. It's put right. You've put it right. I'd better knock on then. So that's something about the long wait. But the next thing I want to say is something about usefulness, because when this tree has grown, when it's grown to its full height and the span of 10 feet, we read, as Sam read for us, "The birds of the air perch on its branches." The birds of the air perch on the branches. Does that say something? I'm sure it does say something about inclusivity. The gospel is not for the few. It is for the many. It is for the world. And of course, Wesley was very hot on that it was for all. My Saviour died for all. My Lord was crucified. The gospel is all-embracing, all-encompassing, all-inclusive. And the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. That certainly says something about the work of the gospel and the value that God places on every single human being, whoever we are. Purchase for birds, shelter below from the workers in the field, of the heat growing in a hot climate, and the workers in the break probably come and shelter from the sun below the branches of the mustard tree. But more than that, seed is produced from the mustard seed that has been used over time in poultices for healing wounds, the medicinal purposes of the mustard seed, and flavorings and in medicines and all kinds of things. The mustard seed has been a very, very useful and needful commodity. So Jesus was talking about something here that his hearers could relate to, and very much so. And he was saying, this is what the kingdom is like. Look, when the kingdom comes, when you recognize that the kingdom is here, this will be the result. More seed produced, flavorings, medicines, poultices, all kinds of things. Now, one other thing about usefulness, the tree's usefulness. Some of you will have heard of Charles Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was known as the boy preacher, but he was also known as the prince of preachers in Victorian London. Spurgeon was pastoring a church when he was a mere 19 years old, and he'd never been to theological college. He did found one, but he'd never been to one himself. And Spurgeon was so successful, he was drawing massive crowds, and it necessitated the building of the then huge Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Elephant and Castle. And the tabernacle seated 5,000 and had standing room for 1,000 more, and Spurgeon filled it morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday, and a journalist became interested in what Spurgeon was doing. What's the key to your success? How do you do this? And Spurgeon said, come along in the week and I'll tell you what goes on in the tabernacle. And this journalist arranged to meet on a particular night, and of course the main tabernacle upstairs was in darkness, and he took him into the basement, into the downstairs rooms, and there were lights on in this room and lights on in that room, and the journalist said, what's going on here? And Spurgeon said, well, in that room we've got Sunday school teachers preparing lessons for our Sunday school. We teach children the truths of the gospel. In that room there, we've got pastoral visitors. Now, that's a Methodist term, but the equivalent. We have pastoral people there who are going to visit our housebound members, and they're deciding who's going to go where and when to make sure our housebound people are looked after. And there in that room, we've got a group of people who are praying and reading the Bible. And the point being made was that the work of the tabernacle, the work was being done downstairs, and without what was being done downstairs, what went on upstairs actually couldn't happen. And Spurgeon called the prayer meeting. A lot of people call prayer meetings the powerhouse of the church, and I've heard people describe the Thursday prayers here as the powerhouse, and rightly so, but Spurgeon called it the engine room. And I think my time has gone, but just to say, the kingdom of God, it's intensive as well as extensive, and when the kingdom is at work in our lives, that kingdom surely branches out beyond again and again. So let's bring our service to a close, and let's sing hymn 546, another of Wesley's, Behold the Servant of the Lord.